Omaha Public Radio presents another lecture program from Creighton University on Noon Forum. Today's speaker will be Sean Copeland, professor of theology at Boston College and author of Enfleshing Freedom, Body, Race, and Being. Professor Copeland's remarks were given as the 2017 Women and Religion Lecture, sponsored by the Kripke Center for the Study of Religion and Society, and the Women's and Gender Studies Program at Creighton University. She'll speak on the topic Embodying Eucharist, Gender, Race, and Body. This program was recorded by Omaha Public Radio on Tuesday afternoon, April 4th, 2017, for broadcast at this time. The opinions expressed are those of the speaker and do not necessarily represent those of Creighton University, KIOS-FM, or the Omaha Public School District. Here now to introduce the speaker is Susan Califf, Assistant Professor in the Department of Theology and Director of the Women's and Gender Studies Program at Creighton University.
Tonight's speaker has made race a major focus of her own theological reflection, publishing, and teaching. A number of her publications have illumined the grievous injustices suffered by black women throughout American history. Dr. Sean Copeland comes to us from Boston College, where she is a professor of theology, teaching graduate and undergraduate courses in theology, as well as in African and African diaspora studies. Her primary research interests are in theological anthropology, including matters of freedom and the body, as well as discipleship and political theology. In fact, it is her work on social suffering and solidarity that brought her to my attention a number of years ago. A past president of the Catholic Theological Society of America, Professor Copeland has published numerous articles, critical reviews, and books, far too many to cite here. Her latest book is Enfleshing Freedom, Body, Race, and Being. Without further ado, then, please join me in welcoming Professor Sean Copeland, who will speak to us on Embodying Eucharist, Gender, Race, and Body.
Let me thank Dr. Susan Califf, Dr. Simpkins, and your provost. I had an opportunity this afternoon to briefly meet your president. I feel very welcome, and I'm very grateful for all the kindness that has been shown me to this point. Let me give a quick shout out to two persons, Jay Carney and Julia Federer, who I have known in other lives. So I'm sure they're here or will be, but in any case, just a quick one. So Embodying Eucharist, Gender, Race, and Body. In Roman Catholic Christian worship and teaching, Eucharist commemorates the meal that Jesus ate with his friends on Passover only hours before he died. Like millions of Jews before him and millions of Jews after him, during this ritual meal, Jesus acknowledged, blessed, and praised God, whose mighty acts of deliverance freed, guided, nourished, sustained, protected, and ennobled a people. The words and gestures of Jesus at that Passover meal and its bloody aftermath embody the etymology of the Greek word eurokastein, that is, proper conduct of one who is the object of a gift. Eucharist, then, is that inalienable gift which anchors believers in time, connects them bodily to one another, as well as to their divine origin, intimates their future, and concentrates the greatest imaginary power, and as a consequence, the greatest symbolic value. Eucharist is of inestimable value. No rate of exchange, no price can be set on the gracious, gratuitous, unmerited gift Eucharist is. No medium of exchange can calibrate the meaning of Jesus Christ as God's gift or the meaning of Jesus Christ's bodily self-gift in bread and wine. Above all, Eucharist denotes the great mystery of the very presence of Christ in the sacrament. through the compassionate love of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit, the body and blood of Jesus Christ are present with us and to us. And in this sacramental meal, his self-gift nourishes, strengthens, and orders us as we make visible his body through a praxis of solidarity, which counters the disorder of this world. Eucharist signifies and makes visible the body raised up by Christ for himself within the body of humanity, the mystical body through which the domain of his body is extended, a countersign to the encroaching reign of sin. In remembrance of that body bruised and broken for the world, the followers of Jesus, in solidarity with one another, stand shoulder to shoulder, beside and on the side of exploited, despised, poor peoples. This praxis of Christian solidarity in the here and now anticipates the eschatological healing and building up of what Thomas Merton called the body of broken bones. Anticipates, to repeat, the eschatological healing and building up of the body of broken bones into the mystical body of Christ. Now, St. Augustine insists, be what you see there and receive what you are. Be what you see on the altar and receive from the altar what you are. To embody Eucharist is to be Eucharist for others. To feel, to think, to move, and to act in solidarity alongside, with, and on behalf of those others who suffer oppression, endure poverty, and undergo exclusion and subjugation. Eucharist, then, is the symbol of unity. And yet we know that Eucharist has been rendered in both doctrine and practice a source of disunity and contention among Christian believers. Further, Eucharist and its meanings have been dishonored among believers through specious arguments about bodily integrity, gender, and race. The cultural anthropologist Mary Douglas calls our attention to the body's symbolic function in human culture. Focusing on the body as a code or image for social reality. The social body constrains the way the physical body is perceived. In other words, while interaction and engagement with others is crucial to realizing our essential freedom, that realization, in large measure, hinges upon cultural perceptions and social responses to physical human bodies, to persons. So the social body's assignment of meaning and significance to race and or gender and or sexuality of physical bodies influences, perhaps even determines, the trajectories of concrete human lives. The body is in the social world, remarks the French social theorist Pierre Bourdieu, but the social world is in the body. Thus, a social body shaped by arbitrary social privilege may assign power and dominance to one group of bodies and thereby sanction indifference, sanction crime or sin that paves the way for that group to enact subtle and grotesque brutality upon different and other bodies. Perhaps I might make these comments more concrete by asking us to call to mind the anguished cry, Black Lives Matter. This cry directs our attention to bodies, the brutalized and dead bodies of black youth, women, and men. Not from the past of long ago, but the bodies of Trayvon Martin and Michael Brown, Sandra Bland, Eric Garner, and Philando Castile. Recalling this cry quickens our grasp of tragedy. The tragedy of black human beings, black human bodies, of familial bodies robbed of loved ones, of the body politic deprived of potentially functioning citizens, of the cultural body deprived of different and new and good ideas. Indeed, for us Christians, a tragedy for the body of Christ. The videoed recordings of their untimely deaths compel us to look at the shattering of those black and brown and red and poor white bodies already broken by gross poverty, powerlessness, marginalization, exploitation, and violence. For nearly 2,000 years, Christian tradition has wrestled to comprehend the body. On the one hand, the tradition has affirmed the goodness of creation. Indeed, the doctrine of incarnation underscores the value and significance of the body, which must never be disregarded or treated with contempt. On the other hand, the tradition has been ambivalent toward that very same body, discounting and dismissing our bodies, preferring celibate life over marriage, mistrusting bodily pleasures such as food and sex and drink, frightened of matter, associating women with the body, and thus prompting some thinkers within the tradition to view women as evil. While Christian theological discourse admits the significance of the body, too much of that discourse too often still disregards the body's specificity or particularity or individuation in gender, race, culture, and society. Indeed, much of that discourse remains disturbingly innocent of the alienation, abuse, and disdain of certain bodies, even within the ecclesial economy. On historical and cultural and social fronts, the injurious impact of misogyny, racism, and homophobia quite literally have robbed too many body persons of life and freedom, flourishing, and joy. In what follows, I want to interrogate three discourses or ways of speaking about the body. The discourses of gender, race, and Eucharist. These discourses set out and insinuate structures of meaning. Where body and gender counts, Eucharist must matter. So I want to begin with gender and then turn to race. These two ways of speaking about the body weight our social and interpersonal relationships with language and vocabulary that discloses a cruel history and a history of cruelty. And here my analysis intends no idealistic or nostalgic evaluation of Eucharist and its discourse. Rather, my reflection seeks a kind of generative word that embraces a humble praxis of solidarity grounded in remembering, in remembrance before bodies, the bodies of the victims of history piled up before our eyes, our consciences, and our hearts. So first, gender. By now, the distinction between the terms sex and gender have become commonplace. The feminist scholar Toril Moy has traced its origin in the 1950s and 1960s to psychiatric and medical personnel treating transsexuals who experienced a sense of being trapped in a wrong body or a mismatch between the sex of their bodies, whether it's male or female, and the sex of their minds, feeling like a woman or feeling like a man. Thus, the distinction between sex and gender emerged from a concern with individual identity. Crucial to this distinction was the notion that sex belonged to the realm of science, to medicine, and to biology. In the search for conceptual tools or conceptual lenses to combat sexism, feminists in the 1970s took over this distinction. You may recall Gail Rubin in a path-breaking essay, "The Traffic in Women: Notes on the Political Economy of Sex." Here, she appropriated and reinterpreted these terms and distinctions. For Rubin, the fundamental meaning of gender is never neutral, but rather the oppressive result of a social production process. On the structural level, she takes sex to mean biological sexual difference, and gender to mean the oppressive social norms that shape the expressions and meanings of these differences. Her analysis provides an example of the feminist repudiation of biological determinism or essentialist understandings of masculine or feminine. And she calls for gender behavior detached from oppressive, correct, or appropriate social norms. This account has been very influential for U.S. feminists and allowed them, Moy concludes, to produce quite remarkable critiques of sexist ideology and misogynist abuse of power. These critiques contest the manipulation of biological or anatomical difference as a pretext for imposing any specific gender arrangement in the social order. By social order here, I really mean the political, the economic, and the technological. This account of gender typing and formation seeks a social order in which women will no longer be cast as, quote, other. As desirable as this goal might be, the liberal feminism that inherited this view ignored not only the concreteness of the social context, but also the differences among women. Differences of history, of social class, of culture, and race. Almost immediately, this omission was pointed out by black women theorists, beginning with Frances Beale, who pointed out the double oppression of black women, gender, and race. This is a kind of forerunner of intersectionality, if you think about that. Critical attention, then, to this intersectionality of class, gender, race, and sexual orientation in black women's lives has become characteristic of what is called womanist analysis at the close of the 20th century and the beginning of this one. The theorist most representative of one particular position, really, post-structuralist, is Judith Butler. And you may very well have read Judith Butler. Post-structuralists seek to avoid biological determinism and to develop a comprehensive historical and non-essentialist understanding of sex or the body. For Butler, the body is, quote, a site where regimes of discourse and power inscribe themselves, a nodal point or a nexus for relations of juridical and productive power, close quote. In Bodies and Power Revisited, an analysis of Michel Foucault's treatment of the body, Butler writes that Foucault is providing a way of, quote, redefining the body, close quote, so as to show how the body is, quote, also a kind of undergoing, the condition for a redirection that is active, tense, even embattled. Regarding gender, Butler proposes that gender ought not to be constructed as a stable identity or locus of agency from which various acts must follow. Rather, gender is an identity tenuously constituted in time, instituted in an exterior space through a stylized repetition of acts. For Butler, redefinition of the body includes a critical attitude connected to critical practice in concrete historical and social circumstances. Thus, given social norms, feminine or masculine norms, those norms set the context for concrete resistance or, as she says, for giving an account of oneself. Now, postmodernism offers strategies both to disrupt racial humiliation as well as racist pleasure and exercise the ontological overdetermination of what is negatively scaled dark bodies. It's interesting to think, really, of oppressing another as pleasurable. It's a kind of unsettling notion. But if you think for a moment about what we all think about privilege, we all want privilege, and we all want to enjoy it. We want the best basketball team. We all wanted to go to the Final Four here, I'm sure. Whether we had a chance or not, we wanted it. Because there's a certain privilege about being first. If you're lining up for an airplane, if you ever noticed, there are little lines, sky priority, zone one, zone two, zone three. We all want to be in sky priority. We all want to be in first class. We make our way to the back of the plane, zone three, you know. That may not be you, but that's been me. I've been trapped in zone three for a long time. But my point is that It's a very unsettling and telling thought that we can have pleasure in seeing others not succeed as we do, and intentionally feeling that sort of pleasure. Postmodernism is never uncomplicated. The essayist and cultural critic Bell Hooks offers this trenchant critique of postmodernism. She writes, "It is sadly ironic that the contemporary discourse, which talks the most about heterogeneity, declaring breakthroughs that allow recognition of otherness, still directs its critical voice primarily to a specialized audience that shares a common language rooted in the very master narratives it claims to challenge." Similarly, the Caribbean critic Stuart Hall questions postmodernism's insistence on collapsing the real. In an interview, he observed, "3/4 of the human race have not yet entered the era of what we have been pleased to call the real. Postmodernism attempts to close off the past," he says, "by saying that history is finished, and therefore you needn't go back to it. There is only the present, and all you can do is to be with it, immersed in it." Close quote. There are some advantages at the same time to postmodern theory, because this theory can be used really to incite and to shore up resistance to subordination. First, postmodern approaches resist the limitations of binary racial formations, black, white. So people are asking, what happens to the rest of us? Racial formations, then, these kind, allow for, by breaking this up, it allows for a reframing of our so-called racial problematic. Doing so not only can expose the toxic and very biased social arrangements, it can require both reimagining and reconstructing those arrangements, doing something different. Further, as Bell Hooks has pointed out, postmodern critiques of essentialism allow for the decentering of racism and its effects. For example, by adverting to the impact of cultural difference or class mobility in the experience of Latinas, multiple Latina identities may be posed and affirmed, thus rejecting any essential notion of identity as something simplistic, something that's just what you see is what you get. Further, postmodern approaches invite analysis from perspectives drawn from differentiated standpoints or positions. Certainly gender or race or sexuality, class, culture, and interculturality. Given the legacy of forced and voluntary migrations in the United States, critical attention to cultural diversity and the particularities of lived conditions may constitute rich possibilities for human solidarity and understanding in putting forward insurgent discourse and in acting for justice on behalf of any who suffer oppression. As conceptual tools or lenses, both post-structuralism and postmodernism avoid biological determinism and essentialism. They seek really a kind of flexibility, but the gains are ambiguous. We have come to appreciate how the detachment of analysis from subtle categories not only discomforts, but makes practical and theoretical advance very difficult, if not impossible. These strategies too often lead to uncritical relativism, vague commitments to history and to a sense of the present as merely serial and fragmented. The feminist theologian Susan Ross, in her Extravagant Affections, also charts the changing complexity of discourse about the body and gender in the Catholic Church. Under the rubric of Vatican theology of body and gender, Ross observes that prior to the Second Vatican Council, the arena for most papal commentary on gender was the sacrament of marriage or a treatise on Mary, the mother of Jesus. The vocabulary of these statements was hierarchical and subordinationist, and for the most part, documents of Vatican II, though, avoid this vocabulary and emphasize the equality of women. On the one hand, our former Pope, John Paul II, St. John Paul, in his 1988 encyclical, Mulieris Dignitatem, on the dignity and vocation of women, decries all forms of discrimination against women in society. On the other hand, as Ross comments, he grounds his discussion of human relationships in spousal terms and sets Mary as the model, not only for womanhood, but also for the lady, for the laity and the church. What Ross points out to us in a very wary way, because she's wary of the stereotypes that such vocabulary and uncritical analysis may re-inscribe. And here's what she says. Vatican theology is unable to disentangle itself from the stereotypical gender image of the active man and the passive woman. These stereotypes maintain not only strict gender roles, but also gendered ecclesiological roles of active clergy and passive laity. There is no consideration of the negative effects of sexist stereotypes, and such stereotypes will continue to reinforce the sexism that the Vatican rightly condemns. So let me turn to race. In their influential study, Racial Formation in the United States, Michael Omi and Howard Winant describe race as, quote, a concept which signifies and symbolizes social conflicts and interests by referring to different types of human bodies, close quote. Omi and Winant contend that race is an element of social structure rather than an irregularity within it, a dimension of human representation rather than an illusion. Race, they conclude, and many theorists agree, race is socially constructed. So let me look at two different ways of thinking about race, and then come to what I think is, come to my own sort of thinking about this. To consider race as an ideological construct or the result of biased thinking, what Marx called false consciousness, renders race an illusion. Proponents of this view refer to race as unscientific, as fictitious. When we reveal the results and effects of race thinking, these theorists are likely to declare that race has somehow taken on a life of its own. But I would ask, if race is an illusion or an ideology, then it doesn't exist in reality. We get a sorry set of syllogisms. If race doesn't really exist, it is a figment of the imagination, the projection of the disgruntled or lazy. If race is an illusion, then those who have suffered definition along with their memories and narratives can only be illusory. If race is an illusion, then those who oppose racism, are they not those who are responsible for perpetuating race thinking? Why keep bringing up race? But on this account, what are we to make of brutal, even fatal social facts of racism and racial bias, prejudice, bigotry? What are we to make of historical accounts of conquest, colonialism, imperialism, genocide? While such a position fails to expunge histories of violence and barbarism, it does sanitize and reframe those conflicting perspectives into what I think is a very sly narrative. Such a position dodges the field of experience, which is the ground of good theory, and suppresses questioning, the most basic act of human intelligence. Race as an ideological construct fails to address the longevity, the resilience, and the geographic irreverence, as well as the effects produced by race thinking and race acting. Second, as an illusion, race cannot connect to actual human experience, to actual human bodies and their locations, in particular social or historical circumstances. Omi and Winant argue so trenchantly our societies are, quote, so thoroughly racialized that to be without racial identity is to be in danger of having no identity. To be raceless is akin to being genderless. Indeed, when one cannot identify another's race, a micro-sociological crisis of interpretation results, close quote. To attempt to explain race as an objective condition seems highly problematic. With its allusion to scientific objectivity, such a definition admits biological, racial, and eugenicist theories. This line of approach can be traced from the empirical taxonomies of the 18th century physicians and naturalists like Linnaeus and Cuvier to the 19th century proponents of so-called scientific racism, such as Louis Agassiz, Paul Broca, Richard Herrnstein, and Charles Murray's bell curve. In the name of scientific objectivity, these thinkers detach race from historical and concrete social conditions and deal with race as an independent variable. Because race thinking masquerades as objectivity, race can come to function as a universal evaluative tool to measure human hierarchy. Whites are placed at the top of the scale, blacks at the lowest rung, and brown and yellow and red men and women ranked in between. In Europe, right into the mid-20th century, this racial scale was used to exclude and represent Jews and Irish as inferior others. In the United States, this scale was combined with an argument that human intelligence was a fixed and hereditary characteristic. And not only shoved black people into a lower caste, it also produced a chart of acceptable and unacceptable immigrants. If the allusion to objectivity makes a convincing appeal to so-called conservatives, it also works well for so-called liberals. Liberals reject the biological argument, but fall short of grasping the variability and historically contingent character of race and racial meanings. Liberal arguments fail to problematize the relation of individuals to group identities, and likewise ignore the constantly shifting parameters through which race is understood, group interests are assigned, status ascribed, agency attained, and roles performed. Race as an objective condition also fails as an explanatory strategy. Inasmuch as this approach accepts as objective fact that one is one's race, it remains ahistorical. This position endorses, however unwittingly, a notion of a fixed racial identity and thereby subordinates that identity to criteria that far too often tramples on human subjectivity and human experience. At the same time, although there is a performative dimension to race, no performance need be fixed or prescribed or totalizing. One way to think about this as a kind of thought experiment is to ask, what does it mean to act white, or what does it mean to act black? Does acting white in the southern United States mean the same thing at present that it did in 1927? To treat race as an objective condition fails to appreciate the historicity and social complexity of the concept of race. Further, race as an objective condition fails to appreciate the way in which individuals and groups are pressed to work out incoherent and conflictual racial meanings and identities in everyday life. To concretize this point, a few more thought experiments. Imagine a young woman whose mother is Sri Lankan and whose father is Colombian. How should she identify her racial heritage? What box should she check on the U.S. Census form? Or what dilemmas did the concept of race pose for individuals who both endured and participated in ethnic cleansing in the Balkans or the genocide in Rwanda? The differing textures and densities of these experiments lead us to engage a third definition and approach to thinking about race. That is, as Omi and Wynot start out, race as a social construct or racial formation, which we all undergo who live here. We all undergo it. We can't escape it. It's, in a certain way, built into or seeded in the water that we drink. Omi and Wynot use the sociological term racial formation to denote the complex, historically situated processes by which human bodies and social structures are represented, that is, the way they're presented to us, the way they're arranged, and how race is linked to the way in which society is organized and ruled. From this perspective, we may conclude that race is a matter of both social structure and cultural representation. Racial formation, process accounts for a cluster of problems regarding race, including the dilemmas of racial identity, the relation of race to other forms of difference, including gender and nationality, and it clarifies the nature of racism and its relation to social oppression. Social oppression can be really expressed in our first world context, our liberal context, or the context of first world or developed nations as economic exploitation, marginalization, powerlessness, cultural imperialism, and systemic as well as random violence. While this perspective grasps the brutality of race on global and personal levels, it certainly discredits the romanticization of race as essence. Not to romanticize race for anyone, or its misrepresentation as an illusion. Racial formation processes maintain that race is not a deviation within a given social structure, but a constant feature embedded within it. Racial formation process thematizes the historical process by which racial categories are created, the way in which they're inhabited, the way in which they are transformed and destroyed. And it has the capacity to meet both the macro and micro levels. On the macro level, racial formation interprets contemporary social relations, the shifting meanings and saliences of race in a global context, as well as across historical time. Here, race as a social construct demonstrates considerable flexibility. The desire of women and men of mixed racial parentage to name themselves, the struggle of egalitarian movements against racial backlash, post-colonial in questioning of empire, the decentering of very powerful racial binary logics, white, black, colonizer, colonized, as well as the sly concealment of discourses and exercises of racial domination. These sometimes contradictory enterprises reinforce the protean character of race. It keeps shape-shifting. It moves around. Racial formation process charts the terrain of everyday lived experience or the micro level. Here, racial formation spells out how the most mundane as well as the most important tasks may be shot through with racial antagonism or support. Shopping. Walking into a department store. Banking. Walking through a park. Registering for school. Inquiring about church membership. Using public transportation. Hailing a taxi cab. We all have been taught to see race, and we do. For all our protestations, we are not colorblind. We have been taught to see race, and we do. For all our protestations, we are not colorblind. Race is one of the first things that we notice about people, along with their sex, when we meet them. Further, the ability to read race accurately, to categorize people, black or white, red or brown, Mexican or Indian, Chinese or Vietnamese, has become crucial for appropriate social behavior and social comfort. Moreover, as Omi and Wynot explain, we expect differences in skin color or other racially coded characteristics to explain social differences. So moving from what's put it in quotes, biological. Well, it is biological. It's an excess of melanin. So black people are not melanin deficient. So we move from, we expect differences in skin color to explain social differences, as opposed to thinking that social differences help us understand what happens to people with more or less melanin. This affects not only our relations to various social institutions or cultural activities, religious rites and rituals, but our relationships with other human beings as well as the constitution of our own identities. The very racial stereotypes we profess to abhor infiltrate our encounters with bank tellers, nurses, taxi drivers, waiters, and the men who collect our refuse. We squirm to suppress reactions, to press down our preconceived notions about the black bank teller, the white male nurse, the Lebanese tax driver. However, the critical interrogation of racial formation can help us to uncover our social conditioning for what it is, a set of learned behaviors and practices. No one is born practicing racism. You have to learn how to do it. You have to learn how to do it. And someone teaches you. We all teach you. At the same time, that critical interrogation or questioning can identify support strategies to overcome the debilitating legacy of race. So let's talk about Eucharist in conclusion. And this, I think, is the real challenge. The Eucharistic gift, writes Jean-Luc Marion, consists in the fact that in it, love forms one body with our body. The Eucharistic gift consists in the fact that in it, love forms one body with our body. The meaning of Eucharist not only lies well beyond the immediacy of corporeality, it joins the body's ultimate transformation to the supernatural destiny of the body person. Recall Job, "In my flesh I shall see God," says Job 19:26. Eucharist radiates from the trajectory set by the dangerous memory of that audacious rabbi from Nazareth who asserted, quote, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." It's John 6:53-54. These words evoke Jesus' great nourishing sacrificial gift of his own life. In the struggle to bring about the one whom he names as Father, his Abba's dream of love, mercy, joy, and peace. Eucharist demands solidarity. And solidarity is the empathetic incarnation of Christian love. The empathetic incarnation of Christian love. And as much as solidarity involves an attitude or a disposition, it entails the recognition of the humanity of the other. The humanity of the other as human. It requires regard for the other in her and his own otherness, not wiping away difference, not erasing it, not pretending it doesn't exist, but embracing it. The principle of openness then flows from this recognition and regard. And that openness implies receptivity, a willingness to receive the other and to be received by the other in mutual relationship, to take on obligation with and to the other. Thus, the broken body of the crucified Jesus exposes our pretense to historical and personal innocence. Exposes our social and personal neutrality, so-called. His body uncovers the limitation of all human efforts and solutions to meet the problem of evil. Thus, a praxis of solidarity is made possible by the loving self-donation of the crucified one whose cross is its origin, standard, and judge. Solidarity can never be severed from self-giving love. And only those who follow the example of the crucified one and struggle on the side of the exploited, despised, and poor will discover him at their side. Solidarity begins in remembrance, in the intentional remembering of the dead, the victims of history. This memory can never be pietistic or romantic. Intentional recovery and engagement of the histories of suffering is fraught with ambiguity and paradox. The victims of history are lost, but we are alive, and we owe all that we have to our exploitation and enslavement, removal and extermination of God's other human creatures. Our recognition and regard for these children, women, and men in history, and our shouldering of responsibility for that history, form the moral and practical basis of Christian solidarity, what it means to embody Eucharist. Solidarity, then, preserves the universality of love without renouncing its preferences, even as it affirms the interconnectedness of human being in common creatureliness. This is most important. We are all created in the image and likeness of God. We share in materiality. We're made from something. Social oppression in various forms assaults materially rather than formally our connectedness to one another by setting up dominative structural relations between social and cultural groups as well as between persons. Oppression, then, is both a reality of the present and a fact of history. Solidarity mandates us to shoulder our responsibility to the past in the here and now, in memory of the crucified Christ and all the victims of the past. This shouldering, then, obliges us in the here and now to stand between poor bodies and the powers of oppression in society, to do all we can to stop their marginalization, exploitation, abuse, and murder. In memory of the cross of Jesus, we accept this obligation, even if it means we must endure rejection or loss. Moreover, this shouldering summons us to take intentional, intelligent, practical steps against the socially or technically avoidable sufferings of others. Moreover, Christian solidarity repudiates every form of masochism and any assent to suffering for its own sake. Solidarity always affirms life, even in the face of sin and death. No man or woman can assume such shouldering alone. Therefore, agape is integral to and characterizes Christian community. In remembrance of the body of Christ broken for the world, the followers of Jesus, in solidarity with one another, stand shoulder to shoulder beside and on the side of exploited, despised, poor women, men, youth. This praxis of solidarity anticipates the eschatological healing in building up that body of broken bones into the mystical body of Christ. It's well to conclude with Augustine's words again. Because you are the body of Christ and its members, he urges, it is your own mystery that lies on the altar. It is your own mystery that you receive. Be what you see there and receive what you are. The Eucharist, then, is that meeting place wherein our bodies embody just what it means authentically to be one in Christ Jesus, to be one body with him, to embody his way and his love for all. Thank you.
We have time for a few questions.
You talked about our binary race system, and oftentimes it's seen as people having confusion when someone is of mixed race or heritage like that. In my personal experience, I've been asked, oh, which one of your parents is white? And my response is, neither of my parents, neither of my grandparents, and in fact, neither of my great-grandparents. Why do you think, as of recently, this has been seen as a new idea or a new thing and not like a historical event that's always been going on?
To some extent, having a biracial president has been a real issue for this. And his racial parentage is very clear. But we could have asked, well, why isn't he the white president? We operated on the amount of melanin in his skin, huh? That was our connection. At least that's the connection we made. I think it's this issue of the micro-sociological crisis. I got to find out who you are, so I know what box to put you in. And once I have you in that box, then I know how I can behave toward you, how I can treat you, how I can relate to you. There's something far more important than any of this. There's something far more important. It's who we are as human beings, our common creatureliness. There's only one race on the face of the earth. That's the human race. And there can be, we can get to all the, you know, migratory genetic reasons for the amount of melanin in people's skin. But in point of fact, there's just us. That's all there is. So I think this is, it's an excellent provocative question for all the rest of us to learn how to be more respectful to one another. You know, I mean, I don't know. This is sort of the thing that's really strange, huh? Everybody wants to feel black people's hair. Okay, so I'm on a little pilgrimage with some people, and somebody who's even older than I am, has whiter hair than I do, asks, can she touch my hair? I said, no. And she was offended that I said no. That offends people, you know? We have to learn, we can get some good cues on how to treat other people. Think, first of all, do you want people to walk up to you and say, well, which parent is, you know, Slovak, and which one is, which parent is, or, wow, why is your hair so curly? And there are ways in which we can learn to be toward one another with simple courtesy and politeness, which seems to be lost in our country these days. But that's just not recent. That's for a long time now. That's for a long time. It's not a very satisfactory answer to some extent. But I've had these conversations with my own students whether you are or not is not relevant to me. You're a person who was courageous enough, like Olivia, to ask a question, and if your teacher's here, you might get extra points. But the point is, we have to learn somehow how to just befriend one another. You know, I mean, one problem about racism is that white people lose a lot. You lose friends, people who have the same concerns that you do. You never get to meet them. And we don't know what Americans look like. That's the other thing. What do Americans look like? They look like the world. That's the other point. That's the point. Yeah.
Earlier in the talk, you said the human race is not colorblind.
Which, we're not. Yeah, we say we are.
Definitely. It would. I mean, you constantly see race. Do you think that in an ideal world, the human race would be colorblind, or is there a benefit to race? And like, yeah.
It's simply one characteristic. It's not the totalizing, defining characteristic of the person. That's the point. So we say we're colorblind, and when we say that, we mean that, oh, race doesn't mean anything to me. But gosh, I've got two black friends now, you know. So if it doesn't matter, why can't you say it's just Kendall and Roger, you know? And if you describe Kendall, then you describe him. But that's not the first thing that we head for. So I think the point I'm trying to make is that, so what? But don't just erase it. Don't just erase it. In my own class, we were talking about this very topic because we read a number of books. The course is called The Challenge of Justice. And so here we read Stand Your Ground, Black Bodies, and the Justice of God, whole chapters on manifest destiny. And we're talking about this. And so we start talking about ethnicity. And I ask someone, I say, well, okay, who do we think of as, you know, the despised minority? We all know that. Who do we think of as the model minority? And a student puts his hand up. His name is Justin Tung, and he says, me. I mean, in this sense, we've projected onto some other people something else. Maybe all those Japanese-American, Chinese-American, Asian-American students are not interested in doing their homework or going to... Maybe they want to go to the frat party. I don't know. But we've totalized their identity into one thing. Into one thing and one thing only. And that's the problem when we start to insist that we're really not seeing it. We really are. If we didn't insist, then we would be sure we're not. It's just one feature, like blonde hair or glasses or...
Part of the title of your talk is embodying Eucharist, and as you've heard and as Dr. Califf mentioned in her introduction, we've been having some challenges on campus this year and around issues of race and diversity, gender and sexuality, and we've been challenged by our president to counter that. Are there some ways, based on your work as well as your experience, that you might suggest that we could... And the students and faculty and all of us here could embody Eucharist in a way that would help change things on our campus, help heal our campus.
Thank you. Thank you. First of all, I mean, I can't really prescribe. We know that. Because your situation has its own complexities and its own particularities. But the key thing for all of this is really listening to one another and listening beneath the words. That's the point about colorblindness. Listening and acting beneath the script, underneath the scripts that we have. What's really operative there? And what are people afraid of that makes them lash out and assault? Or what makes them, which is not to say that this is an excuse. We have to accept our behavior, you know, even when it's nasty. But and we have to own up to it, especially when it's nasty. But the issue would be really listening to what are fears that people have, you know. I mean, sexual assault is a terrible, 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 terrible thing. But what is someone trying to prove, and to whom? That I am manly. This is what men do. Men don't do that. Men don't do that. Jesus was a man. Jesus didn't do that. So the thing is, I think, real listening. And you all know that. You know, you all know that. I think patience with the listening is also important, which is not to say it has to go on forever, because it can't. But being patient in it to get people to speak. That's the crucial point. Thank you.
You've been listening to a lecture program from Creighton University on Noon Forum. We've heard a talk by Sean Copeland, professor of theology at Boston College, and author of Enfleshing Freedom, Body, Race, and Being. Professor Copeland's remarks were given as the 2017 Women and Religion Lecture, sponsored by the Kripke Center for the Study of Religion and Society, and the Women's and Gender Studies Program at Creighton University. She spoke on the topic Embodying Eucharist, Gender, Race, and Body. This program was recorded by Omaha Public Radio on Tuesday afternoon, April 4th, 2017, for broadcast at this time. Special thanks to Cindy Workman, Director of Public Relations at Creighton University, for helping to make the recording and broadcast of this program possible. Complete Noon Forum listings, as well as an archive of over 600 previous broadcasts, are available on our website, kios.org. Now, this is your producer and host, Bob Cote, thanking you for listening.